Let's pray. Well, Father God, we come before you as a people saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, so none of us can boast, O Lord God. None of us can say, look how godly we are, for we are sinners saved by grace. Thank you, Father God. Lord, as your people, we desire to see you and to know you. We desire to grow in our love and fellowship with you, Lord. So as we open your scriptures this morning, would you please work, Father, by your Holy Spirit, in our hearts, in our heads, in our souls, O God, drawing us to our wonderful Savior. Help us, O Lord, to see Jesus, to love Jesus, to worship Jesus. We ask this all in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. So we're continuing on in our study in prayer, in different prayers throughout the Scriptures. This morning, we're going to look at what do we do and how do we pray. Again, not as a formula per se, but looking at someone who prays earnestly in the Scriptures when they have sinned. Prayers of confession. Now, it's not extremely common in our traditions here that we have as a congregation to do a lot of confession, at least not corporately. That's something I've been thinking about a lot, and a lot of other traditions, not even Catholic, I don't mean, you know, the confessional, but to have part of our Sunday morning worship time, a time to confess our sins before the Lord. A lot of traditions do that, and I think there's something wonderful about that, for it reminds us that we have not yet achieved glory, that we are saved by grace, and yet we still sin. And as we see all the time in the Scriptures, sin matters to God. When a Christian sins, it matters to God. And He desires for us to be cleansed of that. He desires for us to repent and turn to Him anew, with His offer of washing away our sins. Yes, praise be to God, but it is the humble and contrite heart that He loves, not a proud and haughty heart. And when we sin, we come to Him humbly. Well, this morning we're going to look at a time when David, as the king, needed to repent. And we see he does. And he writes a psalm coming out of the depths of his heart as he comes before God, praying to God when he knows that he has sinned against the Lord, and his desire to be cleansed, to be made whole and holy, to be brought back into deep fellowship with the Father. And it's a wonderful prayer for us to look at this morning. Please turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. So David writes this in response to his time where he sinned, when he had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba, when he then had Bathsheba, once he realized that she was pregnant, had Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered intentionally. And then the prophet Nathan, sent by the Lord, comes before him, tells him that beautiful parable, and confronts him with his sin. And David, by God's grace, knows that he has sinned. And he repents. And he confesses his sin. And it's out of that which David writes Psalm 51. So let's follow along, please, as I read the entire psalm. Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David. when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inmost parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is God's word. Here we have a psalm of penance, a psalm of confession, prayer when someone realizes we've sinned. Now it's the prayer of one who is already in relationship with God, who knows that God is a covenant God and they are in covenant with God. So it's not a prayer for salvation or, you know, to come to God for the first time. It's a prayer of one who knows they are in God and yet learn that they sin. And in David we see that he is brokenhearted by his sin and he comes before the Lord. In his prayer, he starts with his appeal in verses 1 and 2. His appeal to God. Here's what he's asking for. Now, I know a lot of times when we think about how should we pray, at least for myself, I tend to think about kind of the appeal to come at the end. Right? First, I like to praise God, then confess to Him, then give Him thanks for who He is and all He is doing, and then come with my supplications or my appeal to Him. It tends to be the way I think about my prayer. I don't know why. If I figure I have to do the God-focused things first before I can focus on myself, then that's probably how I think. If there's anything wrong with that, I think that's a good approach. But I find it so interesting that David starts right off with the appeal. He is in trouble. He is in danger. And he is going right to what he needs from God and says, "Have mercy on me, O God. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." This is not someone saying, "Yeah, you know what? I'm in God's family. I'm a believer in God. You know, I'm in covenant with God because of His work. And so, you know, sin, no big deal. What's the big deal?" No. This is a man who, when he's confronted with his sin that he has done, He sees how much trouble, what danger, what a horrible situation with the Lord he is in. And so he's so powerfully calling out to God here. These words for, have mercy on me. Right? According to your great compassion, your great mercy. It's a synonym there for mercy. It is so earnest filled from a deep heart. Felt need, desire, coming to the one, the only one who can answer his prayer, who can meet this need that he has of being cleansed from his sin. But he's not just coming as one who only thinks that he's just in danger of the fires of hell. He's not just trying to get out of a bad situation. He's not trying to escape punishment for something. He's coming to God knowing that God is his Father. He knows the character and the nature of his God. And it's to this which he also appeals. He's not coming to just the one who is the judge. He's coming to the one who is his Father. Have mercy on me, verse 1. But how? According to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion. He's appealing to God on the character, who he is. He has great compassion. What is God's love? Is it conditional? No. It's unfailing. David realizes, even as he has sinned and is in a horrible situation before the Lord, he knows the character of God, that God's love is unfailing. Do we see the both and here? I think this is just so important. The Scriptures speak of this constantly. It's not either I'm a sinner before a judge, or God is gracious and merciful and I don't have to worry about sin. It's not either or. There's a both and. There's an understanding David has here of the gravity before the Lord of his sinfulness. And there is a deep understanding and resting on and trusting in that God is merciful. And that brings about in David not a proud heart, but a humble heart. He comes before God humbly, knowing both these things are true. I think that we have trouble holding this both and. That, yes, I am a sinner and worthy of death for my sin, and that God is merciful and gracious and forgiving of my sin when I come before him through Jesus. Both are true right here. In the same verse, David calls out to God, his appeal to the Lord. Next, then, he goes into his confession. He's confessing before God that he has sinned. Verse 3 through 5. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. He is really wrestling with his sin. As soon as Nathan came before him and confronted him with the parable, and then said, "You are the man." By God's grace, because God loved David, God opened David's eyes to see his sin. You ever think about it that way? Because God loved David, he opened David's eyes to see his sin. The danger comes in, and it talks about this in Romans chapter 1. God's judgment comes upon us when we sin, and we sin so badly that we no longer care about the Lord. What does God do then? Shove it in our face? No. Romans 1 says, he hands us over to our sinful desires. If you don't want me, and you want your sin so much and don't care about me and don't humbly come before me, have your heart's desire. That's terrifying. When God makes known to David his sin, it's hard for David. Who likes being confronted with their sin? Who likes learning that they have sinned against God? But it's God's mercy to bring David to repentance, to bring David back into a right relationship with his Father, Heavenly Father, that God makes known to him what his sins are. So he says, my sins are always before me, my transgressions, I know them. And then says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Does that verse ever trip you up? It trips me up. I'm thinking, you know what? David, you've sinned pretty badly against Uriah. This is pretty bad. You sinned really badly against Bathsheba. Just as an aside, Bathsheba is not at fault. I just want to declare this whole idea that she was tempting David by bathing naked outside. That's actually mandated by Old Testament law. Probably was a monthly cycle, and that was part of the cleansing process that had to happen. And there would have been that's what all the women in Jerusalem would do. She's not trying to tempt anybody with her nakedness or anything. David, as the authority figure, totally took advantage of Bathsheba. That's my reading of the scriptures, at least. And exerted his power over her. And so he sinned against Bathsheba also. And then also against Uriah. Well, I don't think that the scripture is saying here that David's sin doesn't affect other people. I think when he says he sinned against God and God alone, he's speaking of the nature of sin itself. And the nature of sin in that God is the one who is the ultimate judge. Because look at the next verse here, right? Against you, this is verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. This has to do with the judgment of sin and the pronouncement of what is sin comes from God. God is the author. God is the one who has, by His Word, declared what is sin and what is sinful. God is the only one who determines that. And so it is against the Lord that he has sinned. Therefore, God is right in judging David and coming to him and saying, you have sinned against me. God is right in that. In verse 5, he's dealing with the depths of his sin. It's not just that David did a sinful action, though he did a number of them here. But sin is not just something we do. Right? Sin is like cancer that infects our soul. It's a disease for which it's a terminal disease for which the only cure is believing in Jesus Christ. And David knows that it's not just something he did. And he doesn't just say, I promise not to have another person murdered and I promise not to have another adulterous relationship. No, verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, he's not saying anything about his mother, not saying she was evil. He's just speaking to the fact that from conception, he is sinful. Right? We are all born sinful. Now, we can think we can blame Adam and Eve for that, but the reality is that any of us who had been in Adam and Eve's position would have chosen sin also. And we all have enough sin of our own that we don't need to blame somebody else for that. But he's stating a truth here that we are sinful from conception. Just as a minor aside here, I do think this is one of the verses, along with Psalm 139, that does speak to the reality that life begins at conception. Right? Totally different topic, I know. Not going to have a big abortion sermon right now. But that this just speak, right? In order to be sinful from conception, we must be alive. So even from very conception, before we're able to do anything, we are born into sin. And then once we're born, we dive in with both feet and we go all the way ourselves there. But sin is like a hereditary disease that is passed down. And David realizes that. It's not just that he did an event wrong, though he did. He also is sinful and needs God to cleanse him, to clean him, to wash away his sin. Next, in verses 6 through 9, we see David's restoration, his prayer for restoration. Verse 6, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in my inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." The idea of the hyssop here is this is part of the cleansing ritual for a leper to present themselves. It's part of the idea of a act, an external act to represent internal reality. So it's not that the hyssop is physically cleaning him, but it's representing God's cleansing work here. But David is appealing this to God. He's speaking to God and praying for God to restore him. And there's such faith in this statement. "Lord, if you cleanse me, I will be clean. If you wash me, God, then I will be whiter than snow." Have the stains of blood that are on his soul, the red, washed away if God washes him. What a statement of faith. He knows that God is the only one who can forgive him his sins. God is the only one that can restore him, bring him back into a right relationship with his heavenly Father. Only God alone can do it. But he knows that if God does it, it's a done deal. It will happen. That's why I say that it's also here by faith. Verses 8 and 9, he continues this cry for restoration. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." The idea of blot out is like undo. Make it not so. Make my sin not. As if it had never happened. Crying back for joy in the Lord. Such a rich, wonderful contrast is going on in this psalm and David's prayer here of confession. Again, he's not glibly saying, "Oh God, I just want to be happy." He gets the depth of his sin. How bad it is that he had Uriah murdered. That he had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. He knows what he has done. But he also knows that restoration is possible if God does it. And with that restoration, it's not just partial restoration. I don't know the source of it. I heard in the context of someone many years ago telling me this parable where they claimed the source was, but I never verified that. So, but there's another cultures and religions parable that goes a lot like the prodigal son. Son takes the father's money, leaves, spends all the money, is in deep trouble, realizes what they've done, and comes back to the father, asking for forgiveness. And in not the Christian scriptures, not in Luke 15, but in this other culture, other religion's parable, the father agrees to let the son come back into the house, but for the remainder of their days, the whole rest of the family is to ignore the son. Treat him as if he's not even there. Treat him as if there is no person there. That is not our Father. That is not your Lord. And David sees that. He knows when God restores him, he's not demanding God restore him. He's appealing to God. But when God restores him, because he knows the character of God, he knows he will be restored completely to his position as God's son, God's child, that the relationship will be fully restored and he will experience the joy and the gladness of being in relationship with God. When God forgives our sins, He completely forgives us and restores us into our right relationship with Him. He doesn't hold it over us, over our head, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we often read that at weddings, right? The love chapter we talk about, describing what love is. And one of the phrases in there is, love holds no records of wrong. And we're like, that's really hard to do, right? Our Father doesn't hold any record of our wrongs. When we are forgiven, says the Lord, the language of the Scriptures are that He forgets them, right? Tosses them into the sea. Separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west, which means infinity. Our Heavenly Father, when we come to Him humbly, contrite, He restores us fully in our relationship to Him. Next, David prays for renewal in verses 10 through 13. A wonderful verse that we know so well. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. He's asking, don't just forgive me my sins, O God, though that please too. Don't just restore me my relationship to you, but now change my heart. Work at changing my heart so that I delight in your will, O God. So that I'm not just trying to fight against sin and be like, oh, it's just so hard, it's so hard, and I'm always failing, God, but that you would change my heart. You would give us a clean and pure heart so that when we read God's word on His will for us, we say, our hearts cry, yes, that's what I long to do, O Lord God. Renew my heart, renew my love for you, my joy in you, so that doing your will isn't just something that I have to work really hard at, but it's my heart's desire. We talked about this this past week in small group for the book Radical. When we were looking at how so often we prefer comfort to Jesus, to following God's radical call on our lives, to take up your cross and follow Him, to, you know, as James and John and Andrew and Peter did, that when Jesus said, come follow me, they dropped their business and went and followed Him right away. Those radical calls, we go, boy, I'd rather have the American dream. I'd rather have my comforts then have to be pushed and stretch myself. Instead of hating my mother and father and my children, as Jesus calls us to, instead of not going back to bury the dead, but let the dead bury their dead and follow Jesus right away, all the way, we say, you know what? That sounds pretty uncomfortable. I like comfort. But Jesus calls us to abandon everything, to follow Him. So what is that? We just got to try harder? No. What we're looking at is the challenge there for us is that we don't know Jesus well enough. Because it seems like a nice comfortable home and a nice comfortable living and a nice comfortable retirement and nice nice children and nice clothes and a nice job and a nice spouse, that's so much more joy than following Jesus, than loving Jesus, than being connected to Jesus. We want to go to heaven, so believing in Jesus will get us into heaven, great, but here and now as we walk, boy, the comforts are so good. But I think they feel and they seem so good only because we don't yet know the depth of the joy of knowing Jesus. That knowing Jesus is so much more. And that's similar to David's prayer here. As he says, create in me a clean heart so that I will love you and long for you. And then I'll even go so far as I will let that love for you spill out. So I'll teach others and share with others the love that I have for you and how glorious and good and joyful it is to worship you, to walk in you, because God, you have renewed my heart. Then David's prayer goes to worship. And this is really the end of David's prayer here. There's one little section at the end we'll talk about in a minute. But this is David now in his prayer. He worships in verses 14 through 17. Save me from blood guilt, O Lord, the God who saves me. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. Oh, as God saves him from his sins, as God restores him to his right, glorious, intimate relationship with the Father, as God renews David's heart, David says, I am going to praise you, as he's doing right here and now, but we'll continue to praise your good name, Father. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. As God works, as God forgives David, as God restores and heals and renews David in his relationship, David is going to praise the Lord, not just in his private chamber, not just when he goes to temple to worship, but he is going to run throughout the streets and throughout the kingdoms and just shout the praises of God. His heart, his mouth, his body is going to praise God. It is only those who know they have been forgiven much that are able to praise greatly. Seeing that we have been forgiven much brings about much gratitude and joy and worship in our hearts towards God. The passage ends then with verses 18 and 19 that may have been written later. It's not sure. It doesn't necessarily say that. But the context seems to me, again, it doesn't really matter, but it seems to me it's being written, or like an addendum, written by, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, by God's people, and that as they're in exile. Because it reminds me a lot of Nehemiah. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bowls will be offered on your altar. So, a couple of things there. Seems like Zion, Jerusalem, is in need of being rebuilt. The walls are down, it appears, and there's no sacrifices in the temple, probably because there's no temple. So, that context seems to fit Nehemiah and Ezra's day when they were in captivity and Jerusalem was destroyed. And it's just interesting how this goes right along with David's prayer here. David is looking at this as he is praying to God about his sin, his individual sin. And it may be, again, I'm just, you know, it's not explicit, so always want to be very careful, but it may be that later on in exile, God's people are reading the Psalms. They read this psalm, and for them now, the application becomes so obvious. As David as an individual has prayed, so now they as a community will pray because they sinned against God. And in a shorthand way, they now too are praying for God's forgiveness, God's restoration, and God's renewal. And in doing so, their very short prayer here is an act of worship also. For them, thinking about the temple restoration would be thinking about worship, renewing their worship of God. The community prays also. It's not just an individual sin, though it is, as David's whole prayer is here. But part of the application here then is that we as a community can be aware of our corporate sin and can, as a body, seek God pray and confess to the Lord, as David does here for himself individually, we can pray as a community of faith for our individual sins and seek God for our for forgiveness from our individual sins, but then also as a community, if and when the Lord brings to us ways that we have sinned and have not followed Him and loved Him as we ought. Our God is a great God. He is a loving God. He is a righteous God. He takes our sins very seriously. They rupture. They create fissures in our relationship with the Father. It's real. And God is merciful and loving. And so He calls us to have contrite hearts, humble hearts, to come before Him, to seek His forgiveness, trusting that because of Jesus dying on the cross, He will forgive us. He will restore us. He will renew us. He will wash us whiter than snow. Let's pray. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved You with our whole heart, and we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We confess, Father, that we have sinned against You by what we have done and what we have left undone. Father, we are truly sorry. And we ask, for the sake of the glory of Your name, would You forgive us, Lord? Would You be merciful to us because of Jesus Christ and for His sake, O Lord God, creating in us clean hearts and restoring us in a right relationship with You, Heavenly Father. Give us the joy of Your salvation, Lord God, and the joy of following You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.